And thank you for your patience in folding the palm crosses. This, like, is dear to my heart. And I think it's actually kind of a profound image. You know, I think the cross in some ways has lost its offense. It almost would be like, today we're going to fold a palm swastika, right? And you're like, oh, right? It's this object of terror, and yet turns out to be this thing that when broken and folded becomes this picture of such beauty and freedom. That what we celebrate is this very conflicted holiday around Easter. It's a moment of deep defeat followed by victory. It's something that kind of contradicts our understanding. It went against what everybody expected. And I think there's a lesson for us in that as we come into Easter, our own expectations, our own sort of linear way that we think life is supposed to go, and then sometimes these crooked turns that it takes, what is going on? And this deep understanding that God is showing us something, something profound, something about the way that nature really is. There's a quote by a famous physicist, Niels Bohr, who, you've heard me say this before, says, "You can recognize a small truth because its opposite is a falsehood, but the opposite of a great truth is another truth." That even in physics alone and trying to comprehend the nature of our universe, it often ends in what seems like contradiction, two things that don't reconcile well, and we're left puzzling. What does this mean? Light is a wave and a particle, and if you know anything about science, that can't be the case, and yet it is. That nature all around us shows these little perplexities. I was saying to my daughter, she's our engineer in the family, and I was saying, isn't it weird that water is like two flammable particles, like hydrogen and oxygen? How is it that when you combine those things, it actually extinguishes flames? And she goes, yeah, I don't know, water's just weird. And I'm like, thank you. It just is weird. Like, reality is weird. And we come up to the limits of these things and we go, it can't really reconcile. What do I do with this? And you're like, well, generally what's on the other side of this paradox, is mystery, a deeper truth, things that we're meant to see and otherwise in our small categories sometimes can't quite comprehend. We're so often trying to get reality into our categories. And reality is oftentimes trying to expose the inadequacy of those simple ways of thinking to show us greater truth. You've heard me say before that Dallas Willard says that reality is what we bump against when we're wrong. That we're like, we love going through life thinking we've got this figured out, don't we? Or that it's simple, or that I can kind of control these things. If I can just, you know, give it enough thought, I can kind of plot this straight line, this straight course for my life. And then we bump up against reality and go, oh. And I don't know about you, but I tend to bump up against it a lot. And I thought, like, by this point, I'd be better at, like, navigating through reality. And gosh, sometimes you're just wrong. It's the last thing I want to admit. Usually when I bump up against reality, I can find somebody to blame or some reason why it was okay for me to have done what I did or whatever. But the truth is, these times when we bump up against reality are these invitations to understand more. Oftentimes, I think the reason we don't grow is because we're running from these truths, these capital T truths. But when we have this moment, when we're wrong, when we see things and all of a sudden realize, oh gosh, my categories were too small, God is there on the other side saying, I want to show you something more, a greater truth, a deeper truth. And to me, this Easter story is Jesus kind of scripting this moment for us to see. He's very much in control of this and knows what he's doing. He's acting something out and saying, I want you to understand that yes, I am the king. Yes, I am the Messiah, but in a way so different than what you've imagined. His most intimate friends still don't understand. This is all going to fall apart for them. Disappointment is just on the horizon, and yet on Palm Sunday, there's this wonderful celebratory moment. The king has arrived, and everybody prays, Hosanna. But the hard side of all of this is the truth is, this same crowd that is rejoicing and praising will turn. That Hosanna becomes crucify him, right? How does that happen? Disappointment. Jesus fails to fit into their understanding of Messiah. And yet what we're going to see by Easter is a whole new level of comprehension. Just how deep of a healing work God is going to do. And ultimately a plan that we hadn't even fathomed. On Palm Sunday, Jesus comes in to this wonderful cheering crowd, but he does it in a peculiar way. He rides on a baby horse. And some have thought that this is a statement even about potentially another procession that was happening on Palm Sunday. That it's Passover, the most important day of the Jewish calendar, and all the people are gathering in Jerusalem. Thousands and thousands of people joining for this moment of sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Josephus, the historian, said that sometimes on Passover they would bring in 250,000 lambs into Jerusalem. That would also happen on this day. Thousands of lambs being brought into the city. Pilate riding in on a war horse, a statement. Like, calm down, nobody get out of line. And here in the midst of this comes Jesus riding on this baby donkey, which would have looked silly, don't you think? I've mentioned this before, but I love those like Robert Downey Jr. Sherlock Holmes movies. But for whatever reason in those movies, he's like afraid of horses, and so he doesn't want to ride on a horse, so they put him on this tiny little horse. And they spend like 5 minutes watching Robert Downey Jr. ride around on this baby horse, right? But you're like, because it's silly. And yet Jesus is doing this intentionally. He wants us to see. And so if you follow along, I'm going to read from Mark 11, our passage today. And we're going to see this whole just storyline open up to us. A paradox. The king entering in meekness, followed by a display of power. In Mark 11, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage, and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here right away. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered him, just as Jesus had said. So they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find it, to find if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The chief priests and scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. The word of the Lord. Now, I know some of you, what you're thinking right now is, what's the deal with the fig tree? It's this odd little moment, isn't it? In the midst of this story, you've got Jesus coming in meekness, fulfilling prophecy, scripting this act. He wants everybody to see and understand who he is. He's going to follow it up, going into the temple, confronting the corruption, demonstrating what he has come to conquer and to make a way for. And then in the middle, this fig tree. We'll kind of talk about this like as we go here. But what is happening here? Well, in Matthew, in Luke, we have more details that are filled in. Mark, you have to realize that some people have thought this is Peter's gospel. And Peter's like straight to the point in all business, right? He seems to want to clarify, like, Jesus wasn't stealing the colt. He was going to bring it back. Everybody calm down. It's a funny moment, and all the Gospels kind of tell that version. Like, Jesus says, don't worry, I've already like set up arrangements here. Just tell the guy Jesus needs this, right? So it's cool, we didn't steal the horse. It's just funny. But in all of this, I think it shows the intentionality as well. This isn't just a spontaneous moment. It's Jesus teaching. And as he comes in, he comes in with this intentional display of meekness. Now, also the fulfillment of a prophecy. In Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so here's this fulfillment that people would have said. They would have known Zechariah and they would have seen this and been like, oh yeah, okay, connecting the dots. Here's this picture of the Messiah arriving and arriving in humility. Jesus wants them to understand this in contrast to the war horse of Pilate. That the king has come, but come in meekness. And this is the thing, I love this, that all the pieces are in place and then all of a sudden the last second it kind of swerves. It goes wrong at just the last thing. Like, Jesus, now is the time to display power. And he holds back. This is where the paradox comes in. And nature itself is like this. I like G.K. Chesterton, and he talks about this same idea of paradox being this revelation of where God is trying to help us notice something, that he is going to fit into reality in such a way that it's like a key into a lock. And Chesterton would say, like, if you look at the human body, you see just normalcy, right? Two eyes, two ears, you know, limbs on both sides, two kidneys, you think two lungs. You cut this human body in half and it's perfect representation on either side, except there's only one heart, right? He's like, Chesterton goes, isn't that weird? Nature does this thing. And he's talking about it like to go, when you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing Jesus do something in almost the exact same way. I'm coming into Jerusalem, I'm fulfilling prophecy, I'm doing all this, and oh, I'm going to ride on a small horse. Like at the last second, it goes off. Is that making sense? All right. Like odd, right? But Jesus is saying, this is all connected. Like, I'm the one behind this. This is the key going into the lock. And as we expect things to be so linear, he's constantly showing us, just wait, there's more to this. Power comes in meekness. Why is that? Well, our way of understanding power, we see it as like, Jesus, come in and take over Rome. Jesus, come in and conquer Russia or China. Or these are the battles. This is the war. This is the thing that we need you to do. Come fight for us. And Jesus is going to bring power and yet reserve it in the end for the temple. Revelation has got this profound image. In Revelation 5:5-6, it says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. It's going, there, look it, the lion. It says, then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and four living creatures among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Behold the lamb. They look up to the throne and there's behold the lion. They look up to the throne and there's a lamb. That's so interesting to me, this paradox. Who is God? Is he power or is he meekness? He's both. What you see here is the king arrived, the lion comes in, and it's a lamb. But then you see that lamb go all the way into the temple, and he roars like a lion. That God is not simply meekness or simply power. He's both. And what we're seeing in there is something profound, something that blows all our little categories away. God is not the power that we control or wield. He is something much greater than that, and yet so intimate. This tree, this fig tree that Jesus is walking past. Well, I think, interestingly enough, he comes all the way into the temple, sees what's going on there, and then goes, I'll be back tomorrow. It's like, after that whole procession, he's like, this is too much. Goes home, on the way back to the temple, passes this fig tree. And he's hungry, apparently. I was thinking, like, a little bit hangry. Are you familiar? Like, he's hungry and there's no figs, so he's like, curse you, tree. Never bear fruit again. He's hungry. But he's, I think, in the end, like, he's not hungry. He's going, notice this fig tree. You go like, poor fig tree, it's not even in season. Why should it have fruit on it? But I think really, like Jesus is saying, this tree is diseased. This tree is already dead. I remember we had a tree out here in our front yard, and at one point there was this like fungus growing out of this crack in the tree, and you're like, oh no, like there's a bad spot. And the guy that was, we brought somebody out that, you know, new trees, the tree doctor, and he was like, oh, that whole tree is filled with that, right? You see that little sign, and you're like, oh, no. And you're like, but it's green leaves. And he's like, yeah, for now. It's dying. And sure enough, we ended up having to take that tree down. Jesus would have been looking at this fig tree, and he's going, not only is there not fruit, but there's not buds. That even though it's not seasoned, there's not a sign of life to come. That this fig tree is diseased and it's dying and will bear fruit no more. And then he walks into the temple and goes, this is diseased and it's dying and it's not bearing fruit. He walks into the temple and he's going, you've missed the whole point. What Jesus experiences in the temple is corruption, exploitation, exclusion. And the temple, it was like, it reminds us of something beautiful, of like God's design, God's creation, that one, at one point we'd experienced this deep intimacy with God. But we had lost it. I love that image that we're told in Genesis that God would wait for Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening in the garden. It wasn't enough just for Jesus to be present and always there. He wanted to meet them in a special way. That's this intimacy that was lost. And that God had created now this temple where we could experience that intimacy, but you had to go through all these stages to get there, all this purification, all this kind of elaborate sacrifice. This is the way in. And the priests had come up with, like we do, a system to turn that process into power for themselves. This is what we do with power, power without meekness. We use it for our own privilege, our own benefit, our own exploitation. And God's power is so radically different, but this process of coming in, there would be these outer courtyards, and you have at Passover foreigners that are arriving, and they've got the wrong currency, so they're exchanging it, and they're getting ripped off as they're doing it. Or you have these people that are coming in, and they're poor, and they're destitute, and yet want to make a sacrifice, and they can't afford a lamb. Well, you could buy a dove, except these doves are like twice what they're being charged twice what they're worth. Opportunity, power, exploitation. People kept in these outer courtyards and this longing to be in that intimate place, to enter into what was at the very center of that temple, this holy of holies, this place of deep intimacy and the power of God. And Jesus walks in and he goes, "How dare you? This is my Father's house. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations." And so the lamb roars like a lion, starts knocking over tables, creates a commotion. There's some of the paintings of this moment. There's like kids sitting off to the side that are like, "Who are you?" Right? We see this side of God where he's like, he's had it. So upset. This is the battle. This is the disease that he's come to cure. This thing that pushes people out, that holds ourselves in, that takes power and uses it for ourselves. And Jesus is saying that the nature of the universe is this power that's laid down in love. This sacrificial love is at the heart of who God is. It's the thing. It's the reality outside of all of this. And we're constantly taking that and misusing it. And we in this stone heart, these like limited, dry hearts, God has come into this place because he wants to bring us back to life. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This is what Jesus has come to do. Again, Peter's thinking, conquer Rome. James and John are thinking, when you come into that power, can we be on the right and on the left? Jesus saying, "No, I've come to be defeated, to lay myself down in order to give you a new heart, to make this temple a house of prayer." This is this image, and what we find is that the idea of the temple and the heart, they correspond with each other. I love how in this moment when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, this veil, this curtain rips. That the separation between this place of intimacy is removed. This is what God has come to do. And this is, to me, like so worth thinking about, meditating on. That temple is no longer going to be this fig tree. That temple is going to become your heart. Have you thought about that? Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and that is what you are." That God has made our hearts his home, that our hearts are this house of prayer. Think about that for just a second. Do we recognize that in all of our worship? Well, I long for your presence, right? What are we talking about? Like here within me, your heart is the temple. And this image of seeing our hearts through this lens of Jesus overturning tables is kind of convicting. What are the things going on inside our heart that don't allow room or keep others out or find ways to take and twist these things and turn it to our own needs? And Jesus is saying, I want to dwell within you. I want to turn your house, your heart, into a house of prayer, that you as a tree would come alive and bear fruit. In John 15, 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, that your fruit should remain. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Jesus is bringing our hearts back to life, turning our hearts from stone to flesh, turning our tree from a tree of disease and withering to a place of flourishing. This is the good news of the gospel. And all the longings that we have, all the longings for the way the world ought to be, this is the thing that is going to bring these things ultimately to realization. C.S. Lewis says it like this: apparently then our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor, beyond all our merits, and also the healing of the old ache. This ache for belonging, this ache for the world to be set right, this ache for peace. And God is saying, that is the reality. That is ultimately the world that I'm going to make new. But it's also our opportunity each and every single day to live in light of this greater truth. My question is, do we? Do we live in that place of intimacy with God? And if I'm honest, so often my days are spent doing things for God, right? Seeking to please God, but how much of my life am I really with God? Or am I just simply enjoying his presence? This is what God longs for with every single one of you: to dwell in your heart, to make your heart a house of prayer, for you to experience the intimacy and the closeness of God. And if I'm honest, I've spent a lot of my life learning about God or doing things, like I said, for God. But what I find more and more, maybe as I get older, is God is saying, Jeff, I just want you to be with me. That he's done all of this grandeur for this simple opportunity to be together in intimacy, to just enjoy him. It always makes me think, I mentioned this yesterday at our quiet day, because I think that's where oftentimes it happens, right? When we separate ourselves from the distraction, when we like are able to pull ourselves back from our phones or our devices or whatever is occupying our minds and just be present there. That God draws near. And there's such joy in that. It's amazing how that stands in such radical contrast to all the chaos in the world. As we go into, you know, an election year and all the things that are going on. Oh no, what's going on in this world? And Jesus is saying, just draw near to me. That the rest of these things will fall into place. God will do a deep work in setting our lives right that will manifest in fruit that will be born. But it comes from the place of intimacy. This opportunity of simply being present. I was saying yesterday that I've heard this said, and I'm realized now, I haven't fact-checked this, but they were saying that Shel Silverstein was asked what Jesus is like and kind of took on that assignment to write this book, The Giving Tree. That this tree that is constantly giving of its fruit and of its branches, of its wood, to this man who then takes and kind of uses it for his own. And this kind of heartbreaking but profound moment at the end where the man is worn and all these things are kind of used up and he just goes, gosh, I just want to sit and rest. And that this tree that's now a stump kind of sits up straight and goes, you could sit on me. It's such an intimate picture, isn't it? But to understand this is like the profound meekness of God and the strength of God to just love us right there at that place, to invite us into that place, a God who is giving and giving and giving sacrificially for the sake of intimacy. And as we go into this Holy Week and we think about the cross that's before us and we think about the glory of Easter to come, maybe we could take some time this week and just be with God. Maybe just short little periods of time, maybe wake up in the morning and make that cup of coffee and then just simply be with him. Listen, pay attention, notice, celebrate, God is near. And this is the invitation when we talk about bringing Christ within us, accepting Christ into our hearts. It's this invitation for him to come in and dwell within us. And this is just true. It's like the physics of the kingdom of God as he's saying, invite me in. But it's interesting in Revelation where he says, I stand at the door and knock, that door of our heart. He's talking to Christians. And sometimes that's us, right? We're like, yeah, Jesus, in a minute. He longs to come in and dwell with us. We're going to have an opportunity to respond with one last song, but I have some questions here for you to reflect on. Do you relate to the idea of deep truth being paradoxical? For those of you that want to kind of nerd out on this, are there things about your own story that don't fit into easy categories? And what might God be showing you about his kingdom and character that requires your understanding to grow? Number two, are there things within your own heart that are preventing you from entering into intimacy with God? Is there some necessary house cleaning God wants to do in your heart? Are there things that are creating barriers that might need to be overturned? And lastly, how might you respond this week to the invitation to intimacy with God? What would you hope for? And what are you longing for?